And so I'll ask everyone this morning to open your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll go back into the Word of God, consider the parables of Jesus as they are recorded by the faithful apostle Matthew, also known as Levi. And so I'll read to you again a lengthy section, chapter 13 of Matthew, verses 24 through 43, which deals with the so-called parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares. And so we read, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us to go then and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it grows, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Our Father, we praise you this morning that we are your church. We pray, Father, you give us ears to hear. You have given us ears, O Lord. Give us hearts that will receive through them, O Lord, the deep truths of the Word of God. Let your Holy Spirit be among us and in us, administering the Word of God to us, even this morning as we proclaim your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so you see, Matthew's talking about this episode in the ministry of Jesus Christ where he's talking to the multitudes and he unfolds truths of the gospel with these various parables, which are short stories, right? And then it comes back in the end, just like we talked about last week with the parable of the soils, to the apostles asking for a private audience. And actually, the last time Jesus called them aside, this time they boldly came out and said, tell us what the parable means. But I want to begin with a focus on verses 34 and 35 this morning, where we read these things. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. As I said last week, we looked into the parable of the soils, and we saw that the soils represented the varied conditions of men's hearts, right? The varied condition of men's hearts with regard to hearing and processing the spoken word of God. The passage called the this passage is called the parable of the wheat and the tares, and it is in some ways similar to the parable of the soils. But it teaches rather on the condition of the church. Men's souls are similar in some ways and they're dissimilar in other ways, right? Just as wheat and tares have similar characteristics and may intermingle in the same field and even for a time be indistinguishable from each other, so are the members of the church similar. Hence the doctrinal distinction between the so-called visible and invisible church. Now this morning I added this note from the lexicon because we don't usually talk about tares in our culture. It is a weed. It is a noxious weed. And what the lexicon says is this. Zizanion is the word in the Greek, translated tares in the English. And this is a direct quote. It is a kind of darnel, which is a type of grass, the commonest of the four species, growing in the grain fields as tall as wheat and barley and resembling wheat in appearance. The rabbis called it bastard wheat. The seeds are poisonous to man and herbivorous animals, producing sleepiness, nausea, convulsions, even death. Sounds like some of those drug prescription commercials you hear. The first thing I thought of when I read that, it can even cause death, and it always shows people in front of a mountain pointing to the sky or something. The custom is to leave the cleaning out until harvest. Now, I don't know, I'm in the middle of my summer crops right now, and I do have certain crops that you just can't weed. If you do, you'll ruin the crop, so I really get it when he talks about that. I have these sweet potatoes that my wife insisted that we get. She loves sweet potatoes. I couldn't care less about a sweet potato. But actually, I have had them out of the garden. They're very good. But they crawl, and they're like vines on the ground, and they creep, and the weeds come up between. If you try to get in there, first of all, you'll step on the plants you want to keep, and as you're pulling them up, they'll pull the other ones up. So I get this idea of just wait till the end. We'll pull them all up and separate them in the sieve, you know. But even our Baptist Confession talks about this. The Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which is a statement that our church looks to for guidance, and it speaks on the subject of the church. So we read this. The universal church is the true church of the elect and must be regarded as invisible. Did you know the church was invisible? And it's invisible because the purest gospel churches may have in their memberships professing Christians who are hypocritical, mistaken, or deluded with regard to their spiritual standing. In other words, you can't tell a wheat from a tare in the church just by looking. Equally, to continue the quotation, the Lord has true believers isolated in unlikely environments. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, end quote. So we have a situation here, as we saw with the telling of the parable of the soils, that the Lord does not intend equal access to the meaning of every point of doctrine that he teaches. Right? It's sort of a doctrinal 101 for the multitudes, and then there's like a seminary course later on when the disciples are separate with him, and we talk about the 12 apostles at this time. Because there were many, many disciples, but there's the 12 in the close-knit group of Jesus and the apostles. And so there's certainly some very plain teaching from the mouth of the Savior. And then for certain times and certain audiences, the Lord is purposely vague with regard to his specific meanings. Isn't it interesting? We talk about the perspicacity of Scripture, which is doctrine come out of the Reformation, which really means we don't need expert scholars to tell us the simple meanings of the Word of God. They're fairly plain. However, there are places in the Word of God where Jesus admits to keeping things vague, for the moment at least. And so once again, he takes the beloved aside for a more in-depth analysis of his teaching. All right? Such an approach is not really a new thing. Using parables to convict is not a new thing. The prophets of old also spoke in parables. He refers here, obviously, to the psalm and the psalmist Asaph when he makes the reference. But there's a time that came to mind as I was putting this together that I think some of us might know, that where Nathan the prophet, King David's personal prophet, now we're going back 1,000 years before Christ's ministry in the earth. 1,000 years before Christ. Nathan comes foremost to mind with regards to using parables to teach and to convict the heart of man of his sin. And so the ensuing explanation convicted the king of his own sin. The prophet devised the story about a poor man with but one beloved ewe lamb. Remember the story yet? It was for him a dearly beloved companion. He had this little lamb. And Nathan's telling this great king of this poor man that had this one beloved pet. And it shared his bed, it says. I don't recommend it. It drank from his cup. Don't recommend that either. Nathan even said it was like a daughter to him. So he loved the lamb. All right? And you got to remember, this is a culture that really loves sheep. As the story developed, a rich man with many flocks and herds refused to slaughter one of his own sheep to feed a traveling businessman. So he took the poor man's beloved single pet and killed it and ate it. When the king heard it, he was enraged. He pronounced a capital sentence on the rich man for his insensitive crime, insisting that the man provide a fourfold restoration and then be executed. Nathan then took the king aside and explained the parable to him. His explanation is this. Very famously, he said to David, "You are the man." Do you remember that? 2 Samuel 12. Go and read that when you get home. So he was, of course, referring to the reality of the king's marriage to Bathsheba, the only wife of Uriah the Hittite, who, if you're careful with your reading of the story, you'll find was a very faithful and loyal officer in David's army. And David saw his one beautiful wife, coveted her, took her for his own, and by stealth had Uriah killed in battle. One of the most wicked sins recorded in Scripture by one of the most celebrated righteous men of Scripture. We all sin. So the parable was used to arouse the best instincts in the king. He could easily see the good and evil in the story, and he pointed out the evil in the man. But the explanation made the sentence personal. And so the power of the parable brought the king to his knees. It was mightily used to illustrate a universal point of injustice and to right an egregious wrong. The Lord convicted the king, but showed him mercy by sparing his life. And so, parabolic teaching was used of old. And the purpose of such things is perhaps best summed up by Solomon, the son of David, who wrote this as Proverbs 25:2. "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search it out." It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and the glory of kings to search it out. God would draw us toward the Word to seek out its deeper, personalized meaning. So a word from the mouth of the Savior is like the water from the rock in the wilderness days of Israel's hunger for freedom and their thirst for the nearness of God. You may remember, they thirsted in the desert. The Lord brought water out of the rock. And as the water pours out, everyone was allowed to drink. And yet not everyone may have his thirst assuaged. Now as I say that, you may remember the Samaritan woman at the well. She said to Jesus, "You have nothing which to draw with." He said, "If you had known who I am, you would have asked for the water that I give. And the water that I give, you'll never thirst again." So water assuages thirst. And the Word of God is the water that assuages every eternal desire of man. Not everyone regards the water for what it is. It is a drink, but it is no mere drink. It's a remedy for our thirsts, but it's not merely a remedy. Even though it provides all these things, the Word of God is pleasing to many an ear that will never regard it for what it is. The Word of God is pleasing to many an ear that will never regard it for what it is. If every soul who ever said to me after a sermon, "Pastor, that message was meant for me," was still among us, we would be a mega church today. But that's not the case. Now why is that? Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor will they truly understand. So it's amusing. Maybe it's even entertaining for the multitudes who will hear it. But a sermon is to many like a song that thrills us with its sound and by soaring lyrics makes our spirit soar. Yet it lasts only for the minutes and the moments that the sound lasts. And then it fades. And then it's gone from us. We have vague memories of the feeling of it. Yet we fail to harness the power of it or to live under the shadow of it. And so it's not part of us. And at the same time, though it is heard, though it is received, though we may walk away from it fulfilled, there are yet so many who will never be changed by the hearing of it. And so the Savior gives the second reason why he speaks to them in parables. It's because, friends, that God handles holy things so much more carefully than men do. It's because the Word of God is metered out by the Savior in careful doses. The Scripture is made up of some 66 books. Some 66 books, the work of 40 writers or more, over a period of 1,600 years. The Word of God was metered out slowly and variously over the centuries and the millennia. And so the Savior will take his own advice and not cast his pearls before swine, nor give what is holy to the dogs. He'll not indiscriminately pour forth the holiest treasures of the universe. And so he keeps the secret thing secret. Moses wrote of it. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So at least for a time, at least for the moment, he keeps secret things secret, and yet he entrusts them to the ones who regard the word for what it is. It's the life-giving counsel of the God of creation. It's the loving instruction of a father to his children. And it's the only path to authentic, reliable truths. And it is the one way of eternal life. There is no other. These apostles are those who have left all to follow after him, to glean for themselves this treasure, the Word of God, and its meaning. These are those who know that their calling is a cross. It comes with pleasures, it comes with promises, but it's bought and paid for with blood. We sang of it this morning, of the old rugged cross, the blood-stained cross of Christ. And though our salvation is given freely. It's not acquired cheaply. It comes with great privilege. He said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. It comes with great privilege. Yet it also comes with great sacrifice. And so he warns those same disciples. Brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. So it comes with privilege and pleasure. And it also comes with sacrifice and a great cost. So to be entrusted with the truth, dare I put it this way, is in some ways a mixed blessing. To know a thing is to be responsible to God for knowing it. Remember, salvation is free, but discipleship may cost us everything. Therefore, Jesus was able to say, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, I've always told you that the New Testament is the best exegesis or explanation of the Old Testament. Things kept hidden in the old are revealed in the new. And yet even these come with their own level of mystery. So the word is like gold, it must be mined. And like gold, it's not even recognized by the untrained eye in its raw state. So the Savior gives them the ore. But to the disciples, he gives the polished stones. But that was then. Now the word is published for all to read. You don't have to go into a private session in a house with Christ himself to have the parable of the tares explained. You just have to open up your pretty little leather-bound, well-collated Bible to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, and there it is. It's not a secret anymore at all. Matthew saw to that. And yet even with all the commentaries and all the supports and all the concordances and all the telecasts and all the cyber saturation, the Word of God remains unknown to many who come into contact with it. You can come into contact with the Word of God everywhere. I saw a big billboard out on Route 18. Jesus, it said, the one way to heaven. Some church took out a big sign. Say that simple truth. With all that support, there's so few people that treasure it for what it is. How do we know? Because those who found it did not treasure it. All those who heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, remained those who continued to, quote, love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. From John chapter 3, verses 16 and 19. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we know that people that received that and heard it did not change because they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Lest they come into the light, the deeds would be exposed, the Lord told Nicodemus. Evil deeds are the fruit of heedless hearers. It doesn't mean they didn't hear. It means they didn't heed what they heard. Hearing and not heeding is self-condemnation. Matthew Henry, one of the great Puritan commentators on the Scripture, writes this. He said, the saddest condition of man, or rather the saddest condition a man can be in on this side of hell, is to sit under the most lively ordinances with a dead and stupid, untouched heart. To hear God's word and see his providences, and yet not to understand and perceive his will, either in the one or in the other, is the greatest sin and the greatest judgment that can be. To have the treasure in your hand and not to treasure it. I've heard some people say they don't understand the preaching. Well, I don't doubt it. It's too difficult. We're not accustomed to sitting long. You know, we want everything today in bumper sticker slogans. The scriptures, you know, try as I might, you can't get across true doctrinal distinctions in a bumper sticker. As I said last week, you might put some catchy, funny slogan on your marquee in front of the church, but it really isn't going to change anybody, is it? So what we're really saying when we say I don't understand the preaching is I'm not accustomed to hearing preaching. It's strange to my ears, and the Bible references are not familiar. There are some who depart because they do not understand. There are some who stay because they want to come closer to the Lord. You know, a lot of times people have said to Karen, you know, I love hearing the preaching. They say, Dan does a good job preaching. There's so many things that I don't understand. And she always says to him, it's all right. She says, the pastor's systematic. He'll go over it again. He repeats himself often. It isn't because I'm old that I repeat myself often. I do it because people aren't ready to live by it yet. So I repeat myself often. I repeat myself often, not because I'm old. Oh, wait a minute. So some people have said these things. There are some who stay because they want to come closer. And the Word of God has reached them. And it's taught them somewhere deep in their being that this is the way to know truth, to know God, and to have a hope of eternal life. And so far as I know, Jesus is the only one that claims to have that hope. These apostles are those who saw the raw ore of the treasure mined from the depths of history and waited for it to gleam in their sight. They waited for it to be polished. But how did they polish the ore? By continually rubbing up against it. That's why you can read the same passage of Scripture over and over, and then into your old age it suddenly speaks to you. The Lord has prepared you to understand something that was heretofore secret in the knowledge, even though it was plain and put before you. Those who love the Word of God want to hold it in their hands. I used to have a preacher friend who used to say, I want to handle the Word of God. And he'd pick up the Bible and he'd start preaching some long sermons. I love to handle the Word of God, he'd say. They want to see the Word of God in its glory. And what is the glory of the Word of God? Jesus talked about it in the text. It's the glory of understanding. The glory of understanding. And so of them, John wrote, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You know, it's interesting, when the Word of God truly comes to you in its true essence, in its actual, authentic form, you are ashamed of your sin. There's no question about it. You're ashamed of your sin, but you're not afraid to confess it. Because the mercy of God is in the kernel of the Word. And you know it, and you feel it. And you feel the application of God's forgiveness. And so those sins are put away. And when you treasure the Word of God, it changes you, and it changes you forever. You know, friends, I can tell you in my life, I've had unbelievers try to teach me the essence of the Word of God all my life to no effect. Unbelievers! I grew up Italian. That's like almost the same as saying I grew up Catholic. As Mrs. P used to say, it's a nationality. But I've had clueless college professors and faithless priests who all my life tried to teach me the Word of God. They had the Word of God in their hands and had no idea of the treasure they possessed. Some of my best friends in college were the priests who taught me. And I love them to this day. But to this day, as I came later in life, I was 29 years old when I heard the gospel to a real effect, when my heart was became good ground and the seed took root and it changed my life. And I look back now and those beloved professors, I don't even think they knew the treasure they had in their hand. And if they did, they never conferred that to me. So part of the reason that I had no idea of the treasure was in them. They did not understand the treasure for what it is, the Word of God. If they did, they would have said so. If it was not mere myth and legend to them, they would have taught me with the zeal of someone who had found the greatest treasure in the universe, the greatest gift, and so was compelled to share it. You know, when I went to college, Karen and I were in college together. We had some of our classes together. And one of our classes was Old Testament. I still have the book. And it treats the whole of the Word of God like myth and legend. That's what it does. And I was in a religious college. And I remember one time, the teacher, the professor, was a woman, and she was talking about the story of Noah to the class. And of course, you can almost imagine everyone there grew up in the Catholic Church. And as she was teaching it, she let it be known from her scholarship that these are quaint stories, symbolic of something, like all literature. But they were myths, they were legends, they weren't real, they didn't happen. Why? Because they couldn't happen. Because they're really foolish children's stories. She talked about the story of Noah. And I'll never forget this. And I was not a believer or even considering being a believer. I studied, I majored in literature, and the Bible's a good background for that. And that's all it was to me. For many years after that even. But I'll never forget when this student, this young college girl, raised her hand and said, "You mean it didn't really happen?" And now the teacher realized she had shattered the faith of what might have been a true believer in the Word of God. But she had the power. She immediately backed off and sort of walked back her remarks and said something to the effect that, well, maybe it's real to you, but it's not real to everybody, or some silly cliche like that. Right? And I remember sitting there thinking, that poor child just had her faith blown out of the water, because she really believed the Bible told true historical stories. And I thought how sad it was. That the teacher, I look back on that now, that the teacher of the Word of God, who had it in their hands, who were scholars of it, didn't know the treasure they had. To own the Word of God for the treasure that it is to feel the contagious urge to sound it forth. The harvest, Jesus said, is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, before we leave these verses, we should consider their origin. Jesus refers to a prophet here, doesn't he? It's a psalm of Asaph. It's Psalm 78. And it says this, verses 1 through 4. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We'll not hide them from our children, telling them to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done." These are treasures handed down by fathers to sons throughout the generations. The prophet takes for granted a knowledge of the Word. He wrote, "I will utter dark sayings which we have heard and known." In other words, the Bible can be familiar to us without really being known to us. We can hear the parable and not really care about the meaning of it. It used to be easier to preach a sermon in our society. It was easier because nearly every hearer had a basic head knowledge of the people and the places and the stories of the Bible. I remember when stories about Noah were children's literature on a secular level. Everybody knew about those stories. They were lost somewhere in the last couple of generations. So it's not like that anymore. It's not like you can mount up to a pulpit and make Old Testament references and expect anyone there to know what you're talking about. Every reference needs its own sermon, its own explanation. And it's the preacher's job to plant the seed. You know, in other parables of Christ, the preacher is the planter of the seed, right? The seed's the Word of God. And the Bible talks about reaping and sowing. And it says, the farmer plants the seed, but God gives growth. And nobody really knows how that happens. You put the seed in the ground, you put water on it, and it turns into something. Nobody really knows how that happens, but we each know our jobs. But today, the preacher's got a much bigger job than just planting seed. In our time, in our culture, he has to first clear the forests. And then he's got to remove the stumps. Then he's got to break the ground, and then maybe he's ready to plant the seed. So the Lord cleared the forest here with the parables. Verse 36. Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And so the disciples now knew, after their private explanation of the soils, that the Lord delights in their asking him his meanings. So they became bolder. They knew that it pleased Jesus for them to say, you know, we don't get it, but we would love for you to give us the secret counsel again to tell us what it means. We want to know your heart, Lord. So they began to treasure their special access to the Lord's teaching. Friends, that's what it means to be a Christian. To treasure the special access to the Lord's teaching. And so they plead for deeper teaching. They want to know His heart for them. Now, before we get to those things that he said to them, there's an interesting editorial note here from Matthew, and I just can't go by it. You know I love these kind of things, but I'm referring to the words, they went into the house. Did anyone catch that as I was reading it? They went into the house. We're talking about the celebrated itinerant preacher of all time who preached on grassy hillsides and plains and mountains and fields and from a boat, on one instance. And this time, he went into the house. Friends, what house? Whose house? Did anyone think of it at all as I read it? It's one of those things you pass by. I suggest to you that the reference is to Jesus' own family house. Now, it's not clear. Matthew's never clear about these things. And I'm going to take it up with him someday, I'm going to tell you. But he's not always clear as to the times and places of certain events or as to who is in the audience when the Lord is speaking. But the last reference we have to a house as the place of teaching is Peter's house. And Matthew clearly says that we know from the Gospel of Mark and not from Matthew that Peter's house is in Capernaum by the sea. But here we read from chapter 8, verse 14 in Matthew. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. Chapter 9 begins by saying he got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. So he left Capernaum. He got into a boat, came to his own city. We have to presume he traveled to Nazareth. He finds Levi, or Matthew, at the tax office, and a reference is again made to the house. We know explicitly from Mark and Luke that Jesus was given a great feast at Matthew's house, the great feast of the house of Levi. There's a lot of Renaissance art dedicated to that point of history. The feast of the house of Levi. And so it's not unreasonable to include that this was that event and they were in Matthew's house. But we know that he was recently in his own city of Nazareth, and so with no other significant stage direction from the writer, we read in Matthew 12:46 that his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. His mother and brothers, remember that? So a note of interest here is that we may actually be seeing here that the Son of Man, who has no place to lay his head, has even outlived his welcome in his own family home. The pressure of entertaining sinners and being continually accused by the Pharisees of having sinful associates literally drove him out of his own city and out of his own house. That much we do know. And so he famously says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now eventually his family did come to the faith. And certainly we know that Mary did from the Gospels. And we know that James and Jude did because they're writers of epistles of the New Testament. And those were his half-brothers. But at that time, he was making a clear distinction that his family was only his family if they knew who he was and trusted him for who he said he was. So keep in mind that it was not his family that he called aside for private instruction. It was his disciples. And so he says, verses 37 and 38, "And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked ones. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels.'" I don't even have to elaborate on that, do I? It's done. He just told us what it means. So I won't belabor what's so plainly taught in this text. People grow side by side with each other in the world. By sight, we're indistinguishable to each other with regard to our spiritual convictions. The devil has a vested interest in shielding the truth from us and in sowing dissension into the Lord's field. But the Lord and the angels know who are his, and they will be reaped. So some basic theology. There's good and evil. There's God and the devil. There are sons of each, and there is a heaven and a hell, and this is the basic theology of the Bible, compactly taught in one very creative little story. And these are things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world, though they're alluded to in the Old Testament, they're not specifically treated. So the Son of Man has come to make such things plain to those who are his own, that is, those who will hear him. And so the teaching is plain, or at least plainer. And yet there are two points of interest that are rarely taken from the teaching. First, I'd like to point out there is a tendency with parables to try to ascribe meanings to symbols that are subjective conclusions that we derive out of our own understanding and from our own experience. I think that all comes from bad public education. But we think that it doesn't matter what something means, it matters what it means to us, and we decide what it means to us. Well, that's obviously not the case with a parable, because Jesus told them specifically what each thing meant. But I had a friend, and I remember teaching adult Sunday school a long time ago, and he could not receive the intended teaching from the parable of the prodigal son. He insisted. Now, you know the parable of the prodigal son, right? There's a father, and there's a son. And the son says to the father, "Give me my inheritance. I'm tired of living around here. I want to go out on my own." He goes out. He makes a drastic failure of himself. He spends all the money on riotous living. And then he comes, says, well, he's finally in the pig field. And if you're Jewish in that time, pigs are about, that's worse than hell. All right? And he says he's filling his stomach with the pods that the pigs ate. And he said, "Well, you know, at my father's house, even the servants are treated better than this. I'll just go back there and ask to be made a servant." So he goes back to the father. And of course, the father sees him coming afar off because he was looking for him. Right? And so he comes up to the house. He puts a robe on him, a crown, a signet ring, kills the fatted calf. Yes, they ate veal in the Bible. Sorry to tell you. Sorry to tell all the vegans, but that's what they did when they celebrated. very holy thing. Eat it with angels. But so they killed the fatted calf, and the older brother came in from the field. He was working. And he was mad that the brother was so treated. He didn't like it. He said, I've always been with you. I haven't done that. You haven't given me a young goat to make merry with my friends. And his father said, you're always with me. You can, there's the goat. Do what you want. What's mine is yours. My friend couldn't see the meaning of this. I think it's pretty obvious. I think what's definitely obvious, I don't even think it's arguable, the Father is God. Everybody agree? The Father is God, right? The Son, it seems to me, is every sinner in the world. The good Son, I guess we could call him the bad Son too, the one that stayed home with the Father, well, he's the church. The church is a little self-righteous, and they don't want certain sinners coming in all the time. I mean, some things just seem obvious to me. But this guy couldn't get past that because he had his own reading of the whole thing. He insisted that the Father was abusive to the Son. And that's what drove the Son out of the house. So he read between the lines. Nothing in there even says that. He deemed his own father abusive to him, and so he imagined some of those traits in the father from the parable. That's what we're taught to do today. Reality must reflect our reality, or it can't be real to us. I try to convince them that the lesson of the parable is lost if we do not ascribe to the symbols their intended counterparts in the real world, but he would not have it. In his world, the father and the elder son colluded to alienate the prodigal son. I told him that the father in the story is God, and that we cannot ascribe fault to his fatherhood, but it fell on deaf ears. So friends, there is a proper way of handling a parable, and there's an improper, worldly way. And it's the Word of God that becomes our lens, and we look at the world through it. We don't take the world and our past experience and try to make sense of the Word of God by that lens. So I must say to you that parables are wonderful teaching tools. But if they are not attended to with a proper theological perspective, they become like abstract art, where the meaning is whatever you want it to be. To come to a closer relationship with Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, there are many things from our past that we must put aside. Your past has to stop dictating to you your reality. There are preconceived notions that must be reconsidered if we're to receive the intended blessing from the teaching. God is a Father, a good and loving and self-sacrificial and merciful Father, and your Father maybe was not. But God isn't like your Father. Your father should have been more like God, but he didn't know how. So you forgive him and you move on. Friends, we have to be, as Jesus told Nicodemus, born again. There's a second birth. And a second birth is what? A second chance. And we're supposed to put on the new man and let the old man die away in his sins. The new man comes with new hopes and a new understanding. And it's fresh and it's eternal. It's life-saving and it's life-giving to other people who come into contact with you as you put out the Word of God to them. I told you last week when I was in the store and the loudspeaker said that could someone from Redemption please come to the front desk? And I ran right down there and I said, I'm your Redemption guy. They know me as a customer. And what are you talking about? He said, you need someone from Redemption. I'm a Baptist minister, and Redemption is in Christ alone. And a bunch of people there and they laughed about it. Well, the other day Daniel and I had to go to our favorite lumber yard and pick up some stuff. So we pulled in. It was a hot day. There was a big pile of lumber. There was a shade, you know, the big racks. And there was, had to be, what, 12 guys sitting there with their bright orange t-shirts, you know, sort of a uniform. And they were taking a break, probably about 9, 9:30 in the morning. And they were taking a break and they were having their snack. And I needed someone to help, you know, pull the stuff we ordered and load it up. I don't do any loading anymore. So we pulled up, and they're all sitting there in a row. And I said, I'm glad you're all here, because I have something to tell you. I said, I'm a preacher, and I'm going to preach all to you the gospel of Christ right now. And one of them, the oldest guy, said, it won't do any good. And I said, if I was old as you, and I was going to meet him as soon as you were, I would hope it did some good. Everyone else laughed. That's all I got out of my preaching that day. But we have something to say. And they all know me, and they all know I'm a preacher, and they contributed lumber building this place. And so it was a good moment. Of course, one of the young guys, a zealous Christian, clean-cut guy, one of those shaved heads and his sunglasses, handsome young guy, and he came over and he's telling me and Daniel, getting married tomorrow. It was the middle of the week. I don't know, getting married in the middle of the week. So told me all about his church and his marriage and his life, and he's glad that there are other believers in his path. Now, why I told you that, I'm not really sure. The second birth is a second chance, and a new man comes with new hopes and new understanding. But you got to give that new understanding to other people once in a while. So a second point I want to make from the text is this. It's about eschatology. There's a word for you. Eschaton in the Greek means the end, or the things of the end. So eschatology is the study of the end times. Now, how can you study the end times that hasn't happened? Because prophecy is pretty reliable. In fact, it's perfectly reliable. We mess it up a lot in our interpretations, but it's pretty reliable. So the text talks about eschatology, or the study of the last things, the end of the world, if you will, and it is essential to our understanding of the gospel and to our assurance of salvation. Eschatology isn't just that funny, disturbing, confusing science where everyone has their own view. It's not just that. And we do have to come to some conclusions about things of the end. And if we're good seed, that is, sons of the kingdom, we will be harvested by the angels. There's a point of eschatology. Jesus just told us that. Nothing cryptic in that. The angels will come and they'll take out the wheat. And who's the wheat? The sons of God. Right? So we should be able to find in the sayings of Christ that there's a much simpler eschatology than what the church at large has never ceased to complicate beyond understanding. History, friends, is a straight line. Now, there are other religions where history is this wonderful circle. The pagan religions, the circle of life, you know, the whole Lion King theology. But thought I forgot about the Lion King, huh? History is a straight line from beginning to end. And in the end, we will be with the Lord. There's part of your gospel eschatology that shouldn't be in dispute. In the plain words of Jesus, there are two earth ages. And what are they? This age and the age to come. He says that repeatedly throughout the gospels. Not in this age, nor in the age to come. In this age, nor in the age to come. So in the plain words of Christ, there are two ages. And we are in this age. And the age to come is the one where we're reaped by the angels and brought into the presence of God for eternity. It's not a whole panorama of anticlimactic stages of the end. There is an end, and friends, I'm here to tell you, it is a sudden end. And it ends well for the sons and daughters of the kingdom. And I can preach this assurance to your ears. But only the Lord can give you ears to hear. So I'll close with the words of Jesus, the end of the passage. The Son of Man will send out angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. O Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, let our ears be useful, eternally important to our salvation, Father. And let our spirits recognize what our ears hear as the truth, indeed the saving truth of the gospel of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.